Well, we're taking applications for those of you that want to fit in the elephant costume. And told that one of our students that dressed up as Tusky the Wusky, is that right? Tusky Wusky? Okay. That's what we've named the elephant. As you see, he moved back there. I don't know why he's sitting right beside Kirk Fields, but he is. And no correlation at all, Kirk, but it just he's right there beside you. And I understand that one of our students dressed up as the elephant went outside last week and got all sorts of people that do sign language as they walked by and gave him certain messages. And so if you'd like to talk with those that do sign language out on 96th Street, sign up, and we'll be glad to put you there. Matter of fact, I think we should have put your former pastor, Kevin Stewart, in Tusky Wusky. He's here today, and we could have, if I'd known that you were coming, we would have put you in Tusky Wusky and let you go out there and wave hi to the people and stuff such as that. But glad to have Pastor Kevin and Diane. Just sign it correctly, and she won't know the difference, all right? There you go. She actually does. Yes, I know. Bad joke. Ba-boom. Well, if I'm acting like I'm a little nervous, I am, because today the elephant in the room we're going to talk about is how the church is to respond to homosexuality. Now, if you think I'm looking at you funny today, like I'm pointing you out, I have these progressive glasses on, and so I'm trying to get them focused, and so if you think I'm staring at you, I probably don't even see you. And so usually when we talk about subjects like this and the pastor keeps staring at you, you're like, man, no, I'm straight. I'm, you know, don't look at me that way if I stare at you. No, I stuff like that. But let's just get the embarrassment out of the way today, because this truly is an elephant in the room. And I just want to tell you right now that not all of you are going to agree with everything I say today. Some of you will think that I didn't preach it hard enough. There's going to be some of you that are going to think that I preached too hard. And there's going to be a lot of you that walk out of here today saying you missed the point. I'm completely aware when we talk about a subject like this, there's only so much I can say in 30 minutes. And I'm not going to speak to the homosexual today. Today I'm going to speak to the church. I'm going to speak to what our response is to be to this whole thing of homosexuality, the movement. And let's face the facts. Every single one of us knows somebody that's in the gay lifestyle. Matter of fact, I would venture to say that most of us have somebody in our family, a mother, a father, a son, a daughter, a brother or sister, a cousin, a best friend, a fellow church member that is in the gay lifestyle. Matter of fact, let me just do a quick survey right now. How many of you, you're either related to somebody or you know somebody, you know, that you would consider to be a friend of yours that's in the gay lifestyle? Lift up your hand and keep it up. Folks, turn around. That's all of us. That's all of us. And let me say gently, and yet let me also say I believe in love. If you do not know somebody that's in the gay lifestyle, you probably do, you just don't know it. But let me say to the entire church, shame on you. Because I guarantee you that if Jesus walked in Owosso, he would have formed relationships with people in the gay lifestyle. I know he would have. Because he would have formed relationships with all sorts of people. Because he came to die for people, and he loved people. And so today I'm going to basically share with you a message that I believe God has laid on my heart that is truly an elephant in the room, because we're all aware of it. We just don't know exactly what to do with it. It's kind of amazing to me that we as a church will sponsor a skate church, we'll be part of a cowboy church, maybe we'll be part of an Hispanic church, who knows, maybe one day we'll have a church for lawyers and a church for businessmen and a church for school teachers and how about the ministry to the homosexual community? Why don't we try those type of things? Just the headlines in the last few days and months. Jason Collins, the first NBA player to come out of the closet to be gay. SBC or SEC Defensive Player of the Year, Michael Sams, also part of the team of the Missouri Tigers that beat the Oklahoma State Cowboys in the Cotton Bowl, was the first gay player to be drafted in the NFL. It wasn't long ago that the Boy Scouts of America voted to allow openly gay boys into the ranks. And it seems just like yesterday that the U.S. Supreme Court gave federal recognition to same-sex marriages? And what about what's piped into our homes every single day in cable television or satellite or on Netflix or Hulu or whatever it is that you find your entertainment on in your TV screens, shows like Ellen, How I Met Your Mother, Glee, Modern Family, Pretty Little Liars, Lost Girls, Scandal, Anderson Cooper 360, Orphan Black, Grey's Anatomy, Rachel Maddow Show, The Fosters, Orange is the New Black. I could go on and on and on and tell you about shows that we all find very funny and very entertaining that either have openly gay actors or they portray gay actors or news show hosts, and it just has become a part of our life. Times are a-changing, folks, and yet how does the church respond? I want to give you basically a four-message sermon today that I believe are four biblical responses of how the church ought to respond to this movement. And this is not anything that I've ever kept hidden from you. I mean, I believe that God loves people, and I believe that God hates sin, and we have, for the last 20 years or so, we've said things, you know, that, to be quite honest, is kind of stupid, and I know that you don't want to hear that, but the more we say, you know, hate the sin and love the sinner, the more the sinner doesn't believe us. Because we usually, you know, don't start with love the sinner. We usually start with hate the sin. And the very moment we say hate the sin, those that are in whatever lifestyle that we disagree with aren't going to listen to us because we've not proven to them that we truly love them. And so there's a fourfold approach that I believe the Scripture would teach us. And please understand that these 4 points, it doesn't only work with the homosexual lifestyle, but I believe could also help you in other areas. For example, your teenage daughter that lives at home with you wakes you up at midnight and says, "Dad, I've got news for you. I'm pregnant." Or you find out that your teenage son was arrested for the third time for marijuana possession. Or you find out that your business partner just took your company that you've been working so hard for and took it down the toilet. You can use these 4 points for this as well. So it's not just about the how we respond to the homosexual agenda and the lifestyle, but I think these 4 things will also help us with these things as well. Number one, we must respond in grace and in love. When news comes across our minds about our sons, our daughters, our moms, our dads, our friends, our classmates, the very first thing that we must respond with is with grace and with love. When my wife and I were married about 8 years, we had 3 children under the age of 5. And we went to a parenting conference that taught us a lot of great skills to help raise our children. But probably the greatest thing that we ever learned was that when our kids were like 3, 4, and 6, we practiced something that if our kids ever woke us up in the middle of the night to say, "Mom, Dad, you know, I'm gay," or "Mom, Dad, I'm pregnant," or "Mom, Dad, you know, I've been arrested to this," we practiced when our kids were 3, 4, and 6, we practiced that the very first words that would come out of our mouth when they shared with us news that shook our world, that our kids would hear what? "We love you." And trust me, we got to practice that quite a bit. And for you young parents out there that have children, you know, you're doing your very best to raise them in a way that they never come, you know, to you with news. Please understand, they're going to come to you with news. They're going to fall. But that's okay. Because if they fall while they're under your care, doesn't mean you're a bad parent. It means God's a good God because God allowed that child to fall while you're still there to give influence to them. It's not about raising perfect children. It's not about being perfect parents. It's about pointing them to the perfect God. But our first response always ought to be, with any news that someone comes to you that you don't like, that you're not comfortable with, should always be met with grace and love. Why do I say that? Because this is what the Apostle Paul said in Colossians 4:6. He said, "Your speech should always be gracious." How often should your speech be gracious? Always. "Your speech should always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should answer each person, including your children, including your parents, including your siblings, including your enemies, including everyone. A lot of times we will read Scripture without even thinking about the background of the Scripture. And that's critical for us to understand why Paul wrote what he wrote. He wrote this church of Colossae somewhere around 60 to 62 A.D. Many believe he was in prison in Rome, and this was part of his the epistles that were written, you know, while he was in prison. But the reason that he wrote these letters, I mean, oftentimes Paul didn't just write a letter for the sake of writing. He wrote a letter to respond. And what was going on in the church of Colossae at the time was that there was a controversy, there was a heresy that was happening within the church. There was a spirit of elitism in the church. And what I mean by that is there were a few people that thought they were more spiritual than other people. You ever been around people that thought they were better than you, they were more spiritual than you because, you know, they did certain things, they read their Bible every day, they memorized the Scripture, they, you know, they got a star for being in Sunday school 52 weeks out of the year, and, you know, they're just more spiritual than you because they do, you know, they give more money in the offering and all that. Well, there was a heresy that was going on there that some people thought they were better than the others, and Paul basically said, guys, when you respond as a church, you need to respond with words of graciousness. Over the course of the last 50 years, the church has had no problem with its opinion of speaking against things in our nation. For more than 50 years, we have been complaining that God was taken out of the schools and the Bible was kicked out of the schools. And trust me, the world has heard us. America has heard us. Since 1972, we have been complaining that abortion has been legalized and we're against it. Trust me, the world knows that the evangelical church is against abortion. Over the last 10 to 15 years, we've complained because Disney World got it all started by giving, you know, health benefits to same-sex benefits. And trust me, the world knows that evangelicals are against homosexuality. We have done a pretty good job of letting the world know what we're against. But have we let people know what we're for? When Jesus walked this earth, Jesus spent quite a bit of time in people's homes. And while he was in people's homes, he was developing relationships with them. He also spent some time with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders, and we also know that he was pretty harsh with them. But he loved to eat with the sinner. He loved to eat with the tax collectors. He loved to eat with people that needed the gospel. Why? Because Jesus came to show love and to show grace to people. The Bible tells us that they will know we are Christians by our conviction, right? No. The Bible tells us that they will know we are Christians by the crosses we wear and the crosses we bear, right? No. The Bible teaches us that they will know we are Christians by the money we put in the offering plate. And again, the answer is no. How will the world know that we are Christians? That we what? That we love one another, not just one another, but we love the very ones that Jesus came to seek and to save. But the question is, do we? My father and mother died prematurely. Neither one got to retire. My mom died at the age of 58. My dad died at the age of 62. They were smokers. They started smoking when they were teenagers. They never stopped smoking. And until they were diagnosed with cancer and they quit, but it was a little bit too late. When I got news that my mother was dying of cancer and when I found out that my dad was dying of cancer, how do you think I responded? You think I went to him and I said, well, that serves you right. You just got to live in the bed you made, right? Well, you deserved it. Well, come on, what do you expect? No. When I found out that my mother had cancer, I put my arms around her and she moved into our house with us. We moved her from Las Vegas into our home in Florida. When I found out that my dad had cancer, God allowed me and my dad to break through walls of being able, for the first time ever that I can ever remember, me saying the words, I love you, to my dad. And for the first time I ever remember my dad saying to me, I love you, son. Why? Because they were my parents. And even though my dad did a lot of things he shouldn't have done, my mom did a lot of things that she shouldn't have done, I did a lot of things I shouldn't have done as a son, but I loved him. And as because of the love that I had for them, I was filled with grace. It wasn't my time to tell them, I told you shouldn't have been smoking. It was a time for them to know that I unconditionally loved them. And I think as a church, we must respond to all people, whether we agree with them or not, that they should be treated with love and with grace. Number two, we should respond with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because the gospel is for the world. What does the word gospel mean? You know it. Good news. How many of you remember Paul Harvey? Anybody? All right. Paul Harvey, great man, saint of God. But I remember one time Paul Harvey talked about that the reason that there's no news organization, there's no papers out there, no radio shows us about good news, because good news doesn't sell. And by what's happening on the cable markets, bad news is doing pretty good. There's always some bad news to share. But the gospel is good news. You say, well, Scott, why do you bring this up? Well, I bring this up because we have got to approach everyone that we see, everyone that we meet with the gospel. Because what is the gospel? It is the good news of Jesus. What did Jesus do? He came. He died on a cross. He took your sin and my sin. He took the full wrath of God upon himself so we wouldn't have to. Not only so that we might have grace, not only that we might have eternal life, but that we would have the forgiveness of our sin. We would have a God that would give us a second chance and a third chance and a fourth chance, and that he would love us and bring us into his family. I don't know about you, but I'm thankful for grace. I'm thankful for the cross, and I'm thankful for the gospel. Well, preacher, don't you think we ought to confront people on their sin? That's later. I mean, for 40, 50 years, we've been telling the world they're wrong and they need to repent. How's that working for us? Maybe that's because before we tell anyone of their sin, maybe we ought to give them the good news. And so how do we respond to this? We respond with the gospel. We respond with the gospel. What did Paul say in Romans 1:16? He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek." You know, it's amazing that if we were to go out and do a little street evangelism, if we were to go out, you know, to a high school and share the gospel with people, that we're really not interested about all their sin. We'll just preach the gospel to them. But the moment we meet somebody that's a homosexual, oh my, we kind of take a step back and we think, well, how do I present the gospel to them? First of all, I've got to talk to them about repentance. The first thing I need to do is I need to get them convinced that homosexuality is wrong, and we treat them completely different than we would anyone else. The gospel is for all people. For all of us. So we must respond with the gospel. Because, by the way, why did Jesus put us here on this earth? To bring him glory? Absolutely. And what brings God the best glory? Do you think it's our singing on Sunday morning? Or do you think it's when a new person gives their heart to Christ for the first time? I guarantee you, there's celebration in heaven when one sinner repents. I'm not too certain God is that glorified on a Sunday morning when we come here together and sometimes give him lip service about the songs that we love to sing, but we see no transformation in our lives. But when a person gives his heart to Christ, whether he struggles with lust or whether he struggles with homosexual feelings, whether he struggles with lying or struggles with cheating, when a person gives their heart to Christ, there's a celebration in heaven, a cosmic celebration. And that's why we must respond with all people with the gospel, because that's the greatest gift that we can give to people, is the gift that God has given. And that's the story of Christ. And so we must respond with the gospel. Number three, we must respond by looking within first. In other words, before we respond by even bringing up their sin or their lifestyle, we've got to respond, first of all, by looking inside. I have been told by many people that the Bible says, "Do not judge." And that's correct. But how we interpret that is critically important. I don't believe the Bible forbids us from judging, but it warns us that in the same way we judge others, we will be judged. In the way we bring condemnation on people, it will be brought back to us. In other words, we're told from the Scripture, be careful before you get high and mighty on moral issues, because it will come back to you. What was the problem that Jesus had with the religious leaders of his day? Was that they had this attitude that they were better than everyone else and they could preach against certain people, but yet they still held their own sin. I mean, probably the greatest example that I can think of is when the Pharisees, the religious leaders, took this woman who was caught in adultery and threw her at the feet of Jesus. They were hoping to get him in a trap. And so they came to Jesus and said, "The law says that we should stone this woman, and she was caught in adultery. What do you say we do?" Of course, the question that comes to my mind all the time was what? Where's the guy? Where was the guy? I mean, it was a complete setup. No doubt she committed the sin, but it was a setup. You could say all you want about Donald Sterling, about the things that he said, and maybe it was a setup, but he still said it. And the truth came out. And so this woman, no doubt, was an adulterer, even though it was a setup. And what did Jesus say? Jesus looked to the crowd, and what did he say? He says, "He who has what? No sin, cast the first stone." And one at a time, they began to drop their stones. And as they dropped their stones, where'd they go? Walked away. And then Jesus looked to the woman, had compassion on the woman, and asked her the question, "Where's your accusers?" And she said, "There are none, Lord." And Jesus says, "Neither do I accuse you." Why would he have to accuse her? She was already guilty. She knew it. He knew it. But then what did Jesus say to her? "Go and sin no more." Jesus loved her, gave grace to her. In a sense, you know, he presented himself to her by saying, "I don't accuse you," because that was the gospel. But then also we must always look within first. I'm going to put the scripture up on the screen. Matthew chapter 7, verses 3 through 5 says, "Why do you look at the speck in your own brother's eye, but don't notice the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and look, there's a log in your eye? Hypocrite, first take the log out of your eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Again, the scripture doesn't forbid you to help someone get a speck out of their eye, but it does command you to do surgery on yourself first and get the log out of your own eye, and to look within your own heart. Romans chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Therefore, any of you who judges is without excuse, for when you judge another, you condemn yourself, since you, the judge, do the same things." Why do you think the Bible gives a great warning to people like me who preach and to people who teach? It says, "Beware, those of you who preach and teach, because you will be judged stricter." So what is our response? We should always be full of grace and always be full of love. Our response should always be met with the gospel for all people, in that we should always look within first. How many of you have ever heard of an author by the name of Jerry Bridges? Anybody ever heard of him? Tremendous author. He wrote a book several years ago, and if you're looking for a good book to read, I've got lots of them that I can tell you to read. Number one, read the Bible. That's the best book ever. Okay, and don't read books about God. Read books from God. That's the best book you can ever read. But if you like to read, and I recommend that you do read other books as well. Here's a book by Jerry Bridges called The Respectable Sins. Anybody out there by chance have that book, The Respectable Sins? A great book to have. Because really, at the heart of Jerry Bridges' book, he kind of slams us all here, because we basically lift certain sins up to be higher than others. You know who loves for me to preach about sermons on tithing? I mean, I'll get a few amens from people, and usually the people that like me to preach about tithing are tithers. Some of you parents out there, man, you love me to preach about, you know, tell the kids. The Bible says, "Children, obey your parents." Amen? Yeah. Adults love that. And kids love me to preach sermons about, you know, dads, about, you know, don't exasperate your children, whatever exasperate means, right? You know, don't frustrate your children. We like those sermons. And I could preach a sermon on abortion, and I could preach a sermon on homosexuality, and I could, you know, preach a sermon on us taking the Bible out of the schools, and I'd get a bunch of amens, and we'd work up the church in a frenzy. Why? Because you don't have a problem with the things that I just preached about. Rylan, our minister of music, recently was invited to go to do a men's conference. And he was leading worship there, and I think it was Dr. Anthony Jordan was the speaker. Dr. Jordan got up and spoke, and he began to talk about things that you know, were right on. Started talking about our country and you know, about how God's been left out of our country. And I don't know if I'll get this exactly right, but you can correct me later if you want, Ryland. You know, he got talking about, you know, the results of our nation. You know, the immorality is because we've taken God out of the country. And the men, they were saying amen to that. I mean, you know how to push the buttons, right? And then he began talking about abortion and homosexuality and all these type of things. And before long, the men had gotten worked up into kind of a frenzy. Or, amen, that's right. We're against that. And it got to the point where Ryland said to me, man, he just felt like there was a spirit of darkness that just covered, you know, all of the men's heart, because they were in unity about the things they were against. And do you know how easy that could happen with us? You know how we read the scripture, especially around Easter time? And oftentimes you'll hear this, and I've preached this sermon, I bet Pastor Kevin's preached this sermon several times about how your cheers can go to jeers in a snap of a finger. And what I mean by cheers to jeers, Jesus walked in on Palm Sunday and everybody sang hallelujah, you know, here comes the king, and they had palm branches and you know, quoted scripture to him. And many believe that some of the same people that were in that crowd just a few days later were saying, crucify him. Do you know how easy it would be for you and I to, on one hand, moment that we sing? I mean, you think about this. You can come, how many of you have come to church and the Spirit of God filled this place, and we felt in the Spirit, man, I mean, we had the goosebumps, and God spoke to us, and you actually walked away thinking, you know, that preacher didn't preach a sermon that bad. I mean, you actually said that to yourself. Matter of fact, you got almost tempted to email me and tell me, you know, that I preached a good sermon, and then you forgot about it and you went on to something else. But I mean, it was that type of a Sunday. I mean, the music was great, the preaching was okay, the fellowship was wonderful, and then you got in one of those arguments on your way home and you didn't talk to your kids or your spouse for the rest of the day. That ever happened to you? Don't raise your hand. You know what I'm talking about. And just in a snap of a finger, let me read to you just some of these respectable sins. Anxiety. Frustrations. Discontentment. Unthankfulness. Selfishness with our interest on time and money and not being considerable to others. Lack of self-control in eating. Again, I don't know where you are, but you're there somewhere. Grudges, envy, jealousy, competitiveness. Kind of amazing, isn't it? That we'll let those things go by and it's not that big of a deal. But somebody who's a homosexual, we will immediately say, well, doesn't the Bible say that that's an abomination? Yeah, let me tell you, the Bible does say that homosexuality is an abomination. But do you know what else it says that an abomination is? Idols, cheating, a proud look, a lying tongue. Giving an offering with wrong motives. Violence. How about this? A hardness of heart is an abomination to God. Some of you got hard hearts right now. I had a gentleman correspond with me. You know, it's kind of amazing that emails can embolden people. The internet emboldens people, you know, makes people be really tough. And I had a guy, I mean, I don't think he's ever darkened the door of this church. And he listened to a sermon that I preached once, and he just emailed me to blast me, and kind of had one of those anonymous emails, so I don't know who it was. Might have been one of you, you know. Maybe I don't give you enough credit. And I started corresponding with him a little bit, not trying to win him, but just trying to find out, you know, what was the real issue. And he began to quote all these scriptures about, you know, if we don't take this stand on homosexuality, and if we don't take this stand here. And I mean, he was just full of bitterness. And he quoted this scripture about abominations and all that stuff, and the church has got to take a stand. And finally, I just said, buddy, I said, listen, I said, maybe you need to take a stand, and you need to start loving people the way God wants you to love them, and maybe after that, then people will take you serious. Folks, for 50 years, We've been telling America what's wrong with America. Now, I want to ask you something. Are things getting better or things getting worse? I don't think they're getting better. I believe that before the homosexual community will take us serious about what we say, you and I are going to have to repent. The church is going to have to repent. I mean, seriously, when was the last person that came up to me and said, "Pastor, I think we need to start a ministry to the homosexual community"? You know what that means? That means we're going to have to go into the community and we're going to have to love people where they are without opening our mouth with anything against them. That's what it means. It means it might take 5-6 years. I mean, again, listen, we'll minister to the Cowboys. We'll minister to the skaters. And, oh, man, we're really loving Jesus because we minister to skaters because they're so scary. We'll give them food because if we don't give them food, they'll eat us up. But what about something radical and have a ministry? You know how many homosexuals that are in Oklahoma right now? Over 100,000. Somewhere around 3.5, 3.6%. And that's of those that we know of. Now, I want to make one more point, but then I really want to draw this to a close here today by sharing with you the biggest part of my heart. The fourth thing we ought to do is that we should respond with truth. We should respond with love and grace. We should respond with the gospel. We should respond by looking within first, but then we should respond with truth. Now, I've never hidden this. I do believe that homosexuality is a sin, and that's not even a part of the sermon. As far as the three or four or five different examples in the Old Testament and the three examples in the New Testament, and we've not even talked today about proving this or that. And trust me, there's a lot of arguments out there that we use that are incorrect biblically, but there's a lot of ones that we use that are correct as well. And so this message is not about whether it's right or whether it's wrong. The church traditionally has believed, and I believe we still believe this, I believe this, our leadership believe this, that, you know, that sex is reserved for marriage and marriage is reserved between a man and a woman. Now, I know some of you might not agree with all this, but here's the thing. We cannot argue out of emotion. We must argue from the Scripture. And really, when I say argue from the Scripture, the only time we have the right to respond to people with truth is if we've responded to them, first of all, with love and grace, if we've responded with the gospel, and if, first of all, we looked within. And that we've repented ourselves. And that's why I believe that before we will ever impact any group of people out there that are different from us, we're going to have to take sin serious ourselves. The problem is not the country. The problem is not the gays. The problem is not the politicians. The problem is the church, us. We're the problem. I'm the problem. I have a niece that struggles with being a lesbian. Really, she didn't struggle so much about it. She professes to be a lesbian. I love her with all my heart. And do you know why she doesn't struggle about being a lesbian, at least outwardly? It's because all of her life she's heard from us of what's wrong with her. And we've not looked at her heart. When she was little, she surrendered to be a missionary. And then all of a sudden, she started having these feelings as a teenager. And we began to argue about things like, well, you know, you're not born that way. It's just a choice. And she was struggling with all these feelings that she had inside. And we could get deep into those feelings, but bottom line, we kind of ignored it, and we told her just to suck it up. And we were very hypocritical because we said, well, you know, everybody's going to fall when they lie. Everybody's going to lie about, you know, I mean, how many of you broke the law coming to church today? And we permit those kind of sins by speeding and say, oh, you're going to fall in those areas. But if a homosexual ever falls, oh, my goodness, they weren't a Christian to begin with. I was asked earlier, can a homosexual go to heaven? Absolutely. Now, I know some of you are going to disagree with me on that. But if you want to go down that road, I'll prove to you why you're not going to heaven either. You say, well, it says right there in the Bible, you know, that homosexuals aren't going to heaven. It also says adulterers aren't going to heaven. And every one of us in this room has committed adultery in one way or another. And you want to go down that road? We'll take a sit and we'll take a look at the Ten Commandments, and I'll show you how you have broken every single commandment. So don't go there with me. Don't get that all puffed up attitude. This sermon is not about homosexuals. But I do want to say this. If you're here this morning and you're struggling with maybe you're attracted to the same sex, if you are secretly what you consider to be a homosexual or you just don't know, I want you to know God loves you. God loves you the way you are. And don't you listen to anybody else out there. God loves you the same whether you ever change or not. God loves you. God loves you. God loves you. People say, oh, no, you got to repent. God loves us even when we don't repent. And don't get that confused with the choice about trusting Christ as Savior. And I do believe that God transforms us. But some of us, folks, listen, I don't know about you, but after I became a believer, I still have temptation to sin. And don't tell anybody, I still sin. You just thought your pastor was perfect, didn't you? Now, some of you are going to walk out of here today and you're going to say, oh, you know, preacher said this. You're going to hear what you want to hear. I'm preaching to the church this morning, and I'll be glad to give you answers, clear answers of anything that I believe, but here's the bottom line. This message is not to homosexuals. This message is to you and me, and we got to start loving people where they are. And we got to understand that you can't change them. I can't change them. Only God can change them. And we've got to focus on our own sin, and we've got to let the power of the gospel, you know, take its place. But, I mean, here's the thing. We should eventually respond with truth. I do believe there comes a time that we sit down and we share the truth. Here's what James 5:20 says. It says, let him know that whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his life from death and cover a multitude of sins. The Bible wants us to sit down with people and help them to be away from the error of their ways. But it's not just homosexuality. That's about pride. That's about gossip. That's about overeating. That's about, you know, whatever. All right? And then it says in Ephesians 4:15, but speaking the truth in love. We've got to speak truth. And then 2 Timothy 4:2, proclaim the message, persist in it, whether convenient or not, rebuke, correct, and encourage with great patience and teaching. The problem is that we've gone right to number 4 and we ignored first base and second base and third base. We immediately go to the judging part about you need to change your lifestyle, and we've never demonstrated that we love them. You know what I told my kids when they were little, and you know what I told them when they became teenagers, and you know what I told them as they got to be adults? I told them, your dad loves you, and that'll never change. That you can't run far enough away from me. I will always be behind you. I will never let you go. I will never stop being proud of you. You can't, you don't do a single thing, and I'm proud of you. You go exactly opposite of everything that I do, then I'm still proud of you because you're my son and you're my daughter. I pursue them with love. I'll never stop loving them, ever. No matter what they do, we've got to convince the world that we love them. And we've got to stop treating people as projects and start treating them as people. Here's another elephant in the room. We come to church on a Sunday and we act like we know each other. We don't know each other. We don't know each other until we have walked through the storm with people. I know some of you in this room are really struggling because you've got a relative in the homosexual lifestyle, and you really can't talk to about, you can't even talk about that to your friends because when it's brought up in the Sunday school, maybe the Sunday school immediately just slams it, you know, and as if, you know, you've ever had that temptation. I can tell you that temptation is incredibly real. And even though I might not be struggling with a certain sin, I can tell you that addiction is real as well. All right, I've said I think everything I needed to say today. Except this. Today, God is calling upon our church to be a light on a hill. He's calling us to be a people that walk with God, a people that are humble, a people that will first look at their own sin before they look at other people's sin. He's calling on us to be missionaries in a world of skaters, in the world of Hispanic people, in the world of cowboys. And yes, he's even called us to befriend homosexuals and to invite them to church and invite them to your homes and to go into their homes and to get to know them and to love them and to accept them who they are and let God worry about the other part. Don't even bring up the fourth point for a while. They'll know. So this morning, I'm going to open up this altar today. I didn't do it in the first service, but I feel compelled that I need to do it this morning. If today you need to come, and it might not have anything to do with this message, but today if God has laid upon your heart of an hypocrisy that is in your life, something that God has just revealed to you about something that you need to repent of God on, then do that. Again, why would the world repent if the church won't repent? If you have developed a hard heart toward a person or toward a cause or toward, you know, something, today God wants you to get rid of that hard heart. And so the altar's open for any of you who would like to come and pray. I know a lot of times I'll say, come to this altar, and someone will come and pray over you. But that's not the invitation today. The invitation is not for someone to come pray over you. The invitation is for you to come and pray if God lays upon your heart, to just simply come and to bow at this altar. If today you recognize that you're without a Savior, that you've never given your life to God, you've never trusted in Christ as your Savior, then what I want you to do is when people are coming to pray at this altar, I want you to get up and I want you to walk all the way back to this room to my left, to your right. Brother Jeremy and Rev Kev are back there. Miss Carol will be back there as well. And if you want to talk to someone about what it means to know Jesus as Savior, then simply go back to that corner. Or if you want someone to pray over you, you can go back there as well. All right? Now you can do that after church, but I'm giving that opportunity for you right now. That if your heart just says, man, I need to get up and I need to move, we give you that opportunity. If you want to stay in your seat, you can. If you want to stand and pray, you can do that. If you want to come to the altar, I give you that opportunity right now to respond. Lord, in the name of Jesus, I pray that you would move our feet so that our hearts might be moved. Lord, I don't know who needs to be at this altar. I don't know who needs to be at our counseling room. But Lord, I just pray that today you would lay upon our heart. Give us a love for people. Forgive us of being judgmental of other people's sins when we've not cared about our own. Forgive us, Lord, when we allow our mouths to get ourselves in all sorts of trouble and then our hearts become so hardened. God, soften our hearts toward people. I know there are people in this room that are hurting because their sons, their daughters, their brothers, their sisters, their moms, and their dads are looked down upon by the church, spat upon by church people. Forgive God, church people, for they know not what they do. Please let us love people. May we treasure people. Treasure them enough to befriend them and to share the good news of Jesus with them. And thank you, Lord, for your patience with us. Please, Father, I pray that you light a fire in our hearts. But start right now as your church prays. The altar's open.